Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe.
Well, thank you, Christine, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you, and if this is a first visitor, particularly warm welcome. I hope it's the first of many. If you do come regularly and you were here last week, may I encourage you to go online and get hold of the Thursday talk. One of the great values of having another shot on Thursday is if after Tuesday you feel a little like the English football team, you can give it another go on Thursday. And I think on Thursday we made more sense of Acts chapter 13, and particularly verse 47, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." The key point, that we now live in the age where the Christian gospel is expanding across the world and the light is going on. Nation after nation after nation, place after place after place, office after office after office. What is God doing? Switching the light on, the light to the nations. Do go online, listen to Thursday's talk. I think it will make slightly more sense, I hope it will, than last Tuesday. And I hope, like Captain Cook, I don't face the sack. Now, the point I want us to see today is that, and I'm sure this is what Luke wants us to get hold of, is that as the gospel advances, frequently it will do so in the face of pagan superstition. A number of years ago, I was invited to lunch by the CEO of one of the firms nearby here, a big insurance house, and he got a particular preoccupation with something called feng shui, we know it as. You know, you organize the materials in your office to ensure good vibes and keep away bad vibes and all the rest of it. And I noticed that there was a water feature in the direction of the Norwich Union, which I wholly understood, but also one in the direction of St. Helens to keep off the bad vibes coming from us. So I was going there well prepared. And there were just six of us at lunch. Him, me sitting directly opposite, a small table, CFO, COO, head of human resources, and somebody else who I can't remember next to me. So I felt I was in the spotlight. And as we sat down to lunch, "Tell me, William, what do you make of our feng shui philosophy?" Well, I'll tell you what I said later. It was one of those moments you sort of think, ah, what am I going to say? Well, I want us to see now that the Christian gospel frequently will be proclaimed in the environment of superstition. And we see that from, as it goes out across the world, as the light is switched on, nation after nation after nation, pagan superstition will frequently be the environment. Have a look, if you would then, at chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. Important to note that by verse 8, Barnabas and Paul have already preached the gospel to the crowds who are gathered. Really important to get that clear. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And to note, incidentally, from verses 6 and 7, that Paul and Barnabas didn't just go to the urban centres. They went to the entire surrounding countryside. You sometimes hear people saying, oh, they just went to the urban centres. No, they preached in the whole countryside around Lycaonia. And in verses 8 to 10, we find the fourth account of a paralysed man in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles being healed. Luke 5, down through the roof. Remember the paralytic? John 5, paralyzed for 38 years, lying on his mat at the pool of Bethesda. Stand up and walk. Acts 3, Peter outside the temple at the gate called Beautiful. I tell you, in the name of Jesus, get up. And now here in verse 8, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Paul looked intently at him and, seeing that he had faith to be saved, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is deliberately recording this incident to draw the parallels between Peter in the temple and Paul at the temple of Zeus. In both instances, we're given the medical notes. Not surprising from Luke, he was a doctor. He was crippled from birth. In both instances, Peter in Acts 3 and now Paul in Acts 14 look intently at the man. And in some, but not all, the manuscripts, Paul is recorded as using precisely the same words as Peter. In the name of Jesus, I tell you, get to your feet. And in both instances, this takes place against the backdrop of temple worship. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the temple of Zeus at the gates of the city of Lystra. We've spoken frequently about the point of these healings. Suffice it to say that many in the crowd would have known this man. He was crippled from birth. Think of somebody who you've known who has suffered from a crippling ailment from birth. If they get healed just like that, it's not David Blaine or Dynamo the magician. You know it's not just conjuring tricks. The point of these miracles is to show graphically the salvation that awaits those who trust Jesus in his new creation. And that's why you see there in the verse, Paul looks at him and sees in verse 9 that he has faith to be saved. Because what we're seeing here is an example of what will happen to all who trust in Jesus, who suffer from one form or another of this, that, or the other in this fallen world. He saw that he had faith to be saved, get up, and up he jumped. And therefore the point of this miracle is to show graphically the salvation which Jesus has come to bring, of which Paul has been preaching. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus paid for sin. Jesus is Savior. Jesus will come again. He will remove everything from this sin-pocked world. And in his new creation, those who trust him will be free from all of these things. Here, however, the crowd react to Paul's preaching by attributing to Paul and Barnabas supernatural status. If you look at verses 11 to 13, you can see it. So glance down at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief preacher, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen covered in garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, Zeus was the chief god in the Greek pantheon. Latin name Jupiter. Hermes was the god of communication. Latin name Mercury, who was also the god of commerce, so it's worth knowing. And the Greeks and Latins believed that there was an array of different gods, each one responsible for a particular aspect of this, to them, apparently random world. And therefore you needed to keep your god happy if you were coming to do business today, a sacrifice to Mercury over the breakfast table or whatever it happens to be. Apparently Ovid, the Roman Latin writer, had constructed a myth centered in Lyconia in which Zeus and Hermes had come to visit. And that's classic, because the gods in the Greek pantheon, every now and then, they were far and removed, every now and then they dipped their toe in the water and popped down to see how things were going along. They were thoroughly human. And in Ovid's myth, which was written about 50 years before this happened, nobody had been prepared to welcome Jupiter and Mercury when they came to visit, except for one elderly couple who invited them into their home. It was a peasant dwelling with a thatched roof. And so in fury, Mercury and Jupiter had scorched all the houses and raised up this elderly couple, to be priests and made their house into a temple. So you can understand why, when they think this is Paul and Barnabas, and they're thinking this actually is the gods come down again, you can understand why they're keen to pay proper attention to them. But this is pagan superstition in its fully fledged form. In a world of what appears to be random and unpredictable physical events, men and women, partly out of fear, partly due to ignorance, wanting some sort of order, some sort of meaning, some sort of grip, some sort of control for their own benefit, seek to manipulate the gods, who they understand to be really very distant and capricious. They might wake up one morning in a bad mood, like your boss, and they might come the next morning in a tremendous mood, and therefore I need to keep them happy by making various different sacrifices and so forth. And the Romans, of course, were expert at it. Diana, the goddess of hunting. Mars, the god of war. Venus, the goddess of love. Juno, of childbirth. Mercury, the god of commerce and communication. Driven by fear, ignorance, a desire to kind of manipulate events in what seems to be such an extraordinary world. Manipulate the gods to show you favor. And if it works, then you're driven on. You had a good year last year. You did the following, better do them again, with knobs on, we'll have an even better year. You had a bad year last year, clearly you didn't do enough. And so fear, superstition, we all know what it's like. Now, 21 years ago, my wife and I went for a few days with our three-month-old child. Newborn, it was the first weekend away with a new baby. Some of you will know what that's like. And you're shot to bits, aren't you, basically? Can you remember a thing? Well, I can remember one thing. We went to stay down in Bath and, you know, what to do, and we went on various different walks, and one day we visited Wookie Hole. And we went down into the cave. There was the newborn. You know, people strap them around like pouches, all looking like a kangaroo. It's all very strange. But there we were with the newborn. And down in Wookie Hole we went. As the light was switched on over a particular feature, this is where the Druids used to sacrifice their firstborn child. You see? Fear, superstition, manipulate. Oh, we had a bad year. We didn't do enough. Better make a bigger sacrifice. We can manipulate the gods. Magic. Here then is pagan superstition at its most ugly. And in this country, for reasons we shall come to in a moment, which I think you'll find quite surprising, we don't see pagan superstition in quite such a developed form, do we? Yes, 37,000 people go to Stonehenge for the summer solstice, but they're not proper druids. I mean, as far as we're aware, they didn't sacrifice any babies. They're just playing. It's typical 21st century, actually. I was thinking, what's the matter with you? You're not a proper druid. They didn't actually, apparently, they didn't sacrifice anybody, I suppose. But I was in Bangladesh a few years ago at the time of Durga Puja, when worship was being made to the goddess Durga. And there you saw pagan superstition in fully fledged form. Everywhere. Manipulate the gods. So eccentric CEOs, with their feng shui, seeking to manipulate the gods who occasionally put their toe in the water, they are not in a minority in the world. No, they are the majority. And I suspect here in the city, there's far more pagan superstition than we would imagine. It's not just Jonathan Trott who has his little rituals, or the footballers who cross themselves and run out onto the pitch backwards. How many city workers won't walk under a ladder? How many cross themselves in a moment of crisis? How many have little rituals before the trading begins? I don't know, but on your floor, it's worth having a look around. How many of our tall buildings lack a 13th floor? How many of us make some sort of manipulative deal with a patron saint, whether it's Luke, the doctor of medicine, or the saint of medicine, or Matthew for commerce? And how many of us were there, actually, at summer solstice with the 37,000, not sacrificing children like druids should? So the context of Christian preaching, frequently the gospel advances. Oh, by the way, I'm not recommending that we sacrifice babies. I think someone will come up. I know what will happen. Someone will come up. Who are you recommending? No, I am not. I am not. But proper druids do. So don't just dabble in something and be half-hearted. And how many of us Christians secretly think that whilst God might have been good to us last year, well, this year, he's bound to have it in for us. Pagan view of God. Capricious. Not good. Moody. Good one minute, bad the next. Then I need to manipulate him. I need to find something in my background, some ancestor who happened to have been a Freemason, which is why he's angry. Do you see? Well, my telephone went off, and therefore he's absolutely furious. No, I'm merely joking, don't be. Now, the good news of the Christian gospel liberates us from pagan superstition. So what Paul does in verses 14 to 18 is quite simply to proclaim to the crowd. Now, listen to this. He proclaims to the crowd the application of the Christian gospel. I want to look at this very closely. Paul has already preached the gospel to the crowd. Verses 6 to 8 find Paul preaching to the whole region of Lycaonia. And in the context of the healing, verse 8, Paul has already spoken to the crowd. Hence, the man is able to put his trust in Jesus because he's already heard the gospel. So it is not, as some suggest, that Paul finds himself needing to build bridges with this new congregation and kind of start in a different place with his Christian preaching, a kind of whole new school of apologetics that enables me to get under your skin as I start where you are. Paul has already proclaimed the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel has been outlined for us in Acts chapter 13. It's no new gospel that he's been proclaiming there in Lystra. Jesus Christ is Lord, according to the Jewish scriptures. Jesus of Nazareth was born. He did these mighty works according to the Jewish scriptures. Jesus was crucified and died on the cross for our sins so that our sins could be wiped away and dealt with according to the Jewish scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead and was witnessed. He is Lord of all. However, what Paul does then is to take what he has preached and finish in a different place to the way Peter does in Acts 3. So glance down at chapter 14, verse 14 to 17. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, I mean, clearly they're speaking in Lyconian so that Barnabas and Paul can't understand what's going on. When Paul and Barnabas heard of this, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, there are three very simple points that Paul makes. One, there is a living God. Two, the living God is all-powerful. Three, the all-powerful living God is good. And they only make sense in the context of his preaching of Jesus Christ. First, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates to us that there is a living God. He's not miles away out there, wondering whether it's a good day or a bad day and whether he's going to get involved today and dip his toe into the water. No, he plunged in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He has got integrally involved in our world, and his resurrection demonstrates that he is both Lord and God. My Lord, my God, says Thomas, as he falls down and worships Jesus as his Lord. If you want evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, read one of the Gospels. Ask a friend to read a Gospel with you. I was here on Sunday preaching, and a man in his 60s came up to me afterwards, "Oh, I'm a scientific skeptic. I couldn't possibly believe all this." But the man leading the service has a PhD in neurophysics. "Oh, yeah, but I'm an engineer and I couldn't possibly believe all this." But we have at least two individuals with PhDs in engineering on our staff, one of whom, working around St. Helens, and one of whom got their PhD at Imperial. "Oh, yeah, but I need the evidence." "Have you looked at the claims of Jesus?" "No." Well, you may feel this was a little rude. I tried to say it as lovingly and gracious as I could. Effectively, I said, "Look, I can't help your intellectual laziness or your intellectual cowardice. And if the evidence is there and you won't actually look at it, I can't help your intellectual laziness or either it's laziness or cowardice. The evidence is there. Read it. There is a living God. He has stepped into history. He is Lord and God, the Lord Jesus Christ." Second point. Verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Second point, "He made the heaven and the earth and the sea that all is and all that is in them." In other words, if there is a God who has risen from the dead, he has demonstrated himself to be above and beyond the laws of nature. If the evidence stands that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ rising from the dead, if he has risen from the dead, then he is above and beyond the laws of nature which he created. And therefore he is Lord of all. There is a living God who is all-powerful. He stands above this world, above and outside of this universe, with its atmosphere and its so-called scientific rules and its laws of physics and all the rest of it. He stands above and beyond and outside of it. And he has operated within this world to order it as he wishes. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens. He is powerful. And then finally, this living God is good. Verse 16. "In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He's good. He's kind. He's generous. He has ordered this world in such a way that spring follows winter and summer follows spring and autumn follows summer and winter. Can you remember a year in which spring did not follow winter? God is good. Can you remember a time where gravity hasn't worked in your house? God is good. Can you remember a time when the light, unless you were living in Scotland, can you remember a time when it didn't get light in the morning? God is good. God is not some sort of capricious deity out there who's not able to control things, who you have to kind of do your sacrifices to get him in a good mood. No, God is good. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that God is good because he has died for you, risen from the dead. The all-powerful living God is good. That, of course, challenges the fundamental presupposition of pagan superstition. Pagan superstition, oh, the world is ultimately disordered, chaotic, random. There's no rhyme, reason, or rhythm to that governs this world. There's no supreme being. He may be, but just occasionally gets involved. And because nothing ultimately makes sense in this world, so we must look to the gods. We must have our amulets, and we must have our little magic spells, and whether it's Mars or Mercury or the Hindu goddess Durga or the pagan god of the Freemason, you know, the great architect in the sky, or the the not really Christian idea of God, that one minute he might be good and the next minute he might not. The Christian gospel challenges it to its very core, pagan superstition. And so what Dr. Luke has done, quite brilliantly, in this section of Acts, as the gospel now goes out into the Gentile world, is exactly what he did in the first section of Acts as the gospel came to Jerusalem. What happened as the gospel came to Jerusalem? The temple gate beautiful. The gospel preached. Application, turn to Jesus. The pagan world. The temple of Zeus. Application, Jesus Christ is Lord. Application, turn to Jesus. What glorious liberation. God is good. Oh, says somebody, but bad things still happen. Yes, but Jesus came to save us. He saw the man had faith to be saved. And ultimately, he has entered into this world to rescue us from the brokenness of our rebellion against God. There is a living God. The living God is all-powerful. The all-powerful living God is good. So that lunch. I've just been reading Rodney Stark's book, For the Glory of God. I mean, if you are a sort of studious person and you'd like some really serious summer reading, it's a fascinating book. In it, he demonstrates the way monotheism led to science and the way monotheism led to driving out pagan superstition from the West. To sum up the situation concerning magic that the church confronted, magic was everywhere. There's a picture of a druid on the opposite page with skulls of his sacrifices, human sacrifices. Magic was everywhere. Virtually everybody believed in it. The prevalence of magic aroused considerable anxiety. Most of the magical practices were of obvious pagan origins. What turned us from a nation of druids into a nation of people who no longer really believe in magic? Jesus Christ. What will happen, and this is how I replied to the CEO, I said, do you know, it's often struck me that once people stop believing in Jesus Christ, the living God, risen from the dead, they will believe absolutely anything. They will even believe superstitious magic. Well, the lunch went okay after that, but I think it could have gone slightly better. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We praise you that you're not aloof. We praise you that you have entered into this world, that Jesus is sovereign Lord, living King, and that his resurrection demonstrates him to be so. And we praise you, our Father in heaven, that you are good, that you are for us, that you are full of steadfast love, and that as we turn to Jesus, we find salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's spend a few moments thinking about these two excellent questions. One addressed to a Christian. A very good question. When we pray, isn't it a different way to manipulate God? I wonder if you could turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Verse 16. Do I mean verse 16? No, I don't. I mean chapter 7 and verse 7. Now, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the basis of Christian prayer is the Christian gospel. And the Christian gospel makes Christian prayer totally unlike any other sort of human attempt to manipulate an idol. Because God has shown himself to be good. And yes, we live in a broken, fallen world as a result of our sin, but God in his goodness, by dying on the cross, sending his son to die on the cross, has provided rescue from that situation in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to God, we don't come to a God who one moment will be on our side and the next minute won't, or who is distant and removed and needs to be persuaded to get involved. We come to the God who has declared himself to be for us. God is for you. And God is good. And if I doubt whether God is for me, then I look at the cross. 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 And as I look at the cross, and if I doubt God is powerful, then I look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at the cross. See, he rose. And if I doubt God is alive, look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental basis of all prayer. So I am not like the pagans who Jesus refers to, actually, just a couple of verses earlier, when he's teaching on the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 6, verse 7. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do you remember the prophets of Baal the end of 1 Kings or the beginning of 2 Kings, when they're trying to manipulate their God and they cut themselves at Mount Carmel to show how earnest they are? That is not Christian prayer. That's pagan superstition. We come to the God who is good, who has shown himself to be on our side. All events are working together for our good. He loves you and he's for you. Totally different concept, but good question. Thank you very much for asking it. If you have a cultural tradition that is essentially superstitious, how do you reconcile the conflict between your culture and your faith? Well, have a look back at Acts 14. I know this is extraordinarily important for all of us, and particularly important for a number here. Maybe ancestor worship. And various rituals that you have to go through in your setting. Or maybe various rituals that have to be gone through in terms of growing up and coming of age. And then the whole horrible control of superstition. Your family say, it'll go badly for you if you don't honour your deceased great-grandparents. Well, look at what Paul says. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should... What does it say? We bring you good news that you should toy with these things. We bring you good news that you should turn from these things. So just as the Western materialist will need to repent of worshipping mammon and repent of pursuing my career at all costs and repent of seeking to live for me and feather my nest and all of that, so somebody who comes out of a cultural tradition that is essentially superstitious will need to repent, to turn. And as you turn, now how you do that, we can spend a long time talking about it, and it's good to talk through personally. But Paul is adamant that we are to turn from vain idols, whether it's money, career, education, all of these things can become an idol, or whether it's pagan superstition. Let's pray together.
Good news. Our Father, we praise you for this wonderful news that you are for us, that you are good, that you've declared yourself in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen.